let's turn to one verse in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Actually, turn to Colossians 1, 25 and 2 Timothy 2, 7. Colossians 1, 25 and 2 Timothy 2, 7. The one verse we'll be covering tonight, I want to spend some time on, so we are just covering the one verse in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, which is a parenthetical statement that Paul makes when he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And it's parenthetical. It's not even his main point. And yet, it's such a great verse, and it has so many implications for our understanding of not only the Scripture as a whole, but what God is doing specifically in this dispensation. Of course, Paul's defending himself against these accusations. He's preaching grace, and the accusations have to do with, well, it doesn't look like a very good ministry to preach grace. You know, where's the glory in that? And so 2 Corinthians is Paul's response about what the glory, where the glory is at. And his parenthetical thought there is, walk by faith, not by sight, where if you would understand that idea, it would really save you from a lot of the angst and a question and doubt about whether God is doing something in such a way or whether or not you're succeeding in what you're doing based on what you see or not. That's not the way God measures things in this dispensation. And so we'll be talking about that throughout tonight. But I told you to go to Colossians and Colossians 1 and 2 Timothy 2. Colossians 1:25 is a record of Paul explaining his apostleship and the dispensation given to him. Verse 25, "I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." You see that? Then he goes on to talk about the mystery in verse 26 and what it is in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? Verse 25, where he says, "A dispensation is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." That last phrase is significant. Apparently, what Paul was given is something that is, in one aspect, going to complete the word of God, fulfill it, make it all understandable, in a sense. Whereas in time past, when God worked through Israel and he revealed the scriptures of the prophets back in the Old Testament and even before Paul, God would reveal things to humanity progressively. And yet there was always his will that was kind of secret. And thus the idea that floats around Christian circles today, that God works in mysterious ways. We don't really know why he does what he does. Well, that's only true before he revealed the mystery of Christ. When he revealed the mystery, we now know, according to Ephesians 1, verse 10, he says that he's made known the mystery of his will. So we know exactly what it is. Okay, and this is great because it's no longer a mystery of why he's doing all this, or how we respond to God, or how God can save sinners, or anything like this, or what God's ultimate goal is, his eternal purpose, as Ephesians 3 says. It's not a mystery any longer. Colossians 1:25, then, Paul says, it was given to him to fulfill the word of God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, Paul says something similar, where he says, "Consider what I say." Consider what I say, is what Paul says. "And the Lord give thee understanding in all things." What a bodacious statement that is. He's not talking about, you know, listen to me and you can understand this thing. He's saying, consider what I say and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Referring to Scripture, like what he's doing and all of these things. That's a really broad statement. And yet Paul alone makes statements like this. Because again, the revelation Christ gave to him is so significant. It's called the manifold wisdom of God. That it pulls back the curtain on God's will and what's going on. And I bring this up because this verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 is one of these verses. It's like this, where it sums up the whole Bible. And it happens to do that in a parenthesis. But it kind of sums up the whole Scripture. You can quote this verse, "Walk by faith, not by sight." And it describes every saint in the Scripture. It really does. It's not unique to this dispensation, but it's only mentioned in this dispensation because in this dispensation, Christ has revealed the mystery of his will. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? And so this is a true statement throughout the Bible. And in fact, you can take this out as kind of a summary and say, what's the Scripture really trying to get me to do? Walk by faith, not by sight. That's a pretty good summary, right? Of what needs to happen from Genesis to Revelation. If people would do that through the Scripture, that's what God's trying to communicate. But he couldn't do that in Genesis because he was trying to teach lessons progressively. But in this dispensation, finally, he's able to inspire and reveal this truth. Look, this is what it is. This is the sum of it. We walk by faith, not by sight. He does this other places. When you understand what Paul says there, in this verse and others, as he says, you'll understand all things. Why does he deal with Daniel the way he does? Why does he deal with Moses the way he does? Why does he deal with David the way he does? Walk by faith, not by sight. Right? And we'll get to that in a little bit here. There's other verses like this in Paul's epistles. He has many verses that kind of summarize the scripture. Another one is 2 Timothy 3:16, which we often quote, right? What's he say? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. I mean, that's like beginning to end. All scripture. So you read that verse, and that gives you a doctrine about the whole Bible, right? How is it to think about these words here? Well, they're all inspired by God. That's pretty succinct and clear and definitive, right? And you don't always find something that definitive when they were revealed before. But in Paul, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, may be perfect, right? So this statement is so all-encompassing. And when you understand that, you see what God has been doing in this whole book, trying to give you something so that you can be made perfect and complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, right? Another verse is Ephesians 2:8-9. Now, sometimes people take Ephesians 2:8-9 and say, well, this is a verse only speaking about today. Well, only in one sense. You know Ephesians 2:8-9. You're saved, by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? And so these verses here really describe how God saves anyone in any dispensation. And every time I say that, there's some folks who are new to Right Division or are still learning some things, and they kind of quizzically look at me because they're going, wait a minute, that's not true. People weren't saved by grace before. Well, if they weren't saved by grace, how are they saved? No man can ever be saved by their own works and saying, God, look how good I am. I mean, nobody could. Not even under the law they couldn't. God required they do the works. That's different than saying you're saved by those works you're doing. You see, it's a different thing. So when Paul says, by grace you're saved through faith, that is revealing how God saves anyone. From Abel to David to Moses to John to himself to you. I mean, this is how salvation works. And it's been revealed through this dispensation of grace, you see. And so it's one of these all-encompassing verses. Another one is Galatians 6:7. Where he says, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, right? Again, one of these verses where it's like, that kind of sounds like one of those law conditional verses, doesn't it? Remember, the law covenant was, if you do this good thing, then I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. But Paul's not saying that in the verse. He's not saying you get cursed or you get blessed by God. He's saying what you sow, you reap. This reaping and sowing principle is throughout the scripture, apparently. That, you know, even though God today is giving you all spiritual blessings, you're still going to reap what you sow. You reap to the sow to the flesh, you're going to reap to the flesh. Sow to the Spirit, you reap to the Spirit, right? And that's been true from Genesis to Revelation. It's always been true. This is how you live. You have to choose where you're going to sow your time, your attention, your choices, right? So these verses that really sum up the whole scripture are found in Paul's epistles in abundance because to him was given this dispensation to fulfill the word of God. Consider what I say, and God, and Lord, give the understanding in all things. I think it's amazing when you start to focus and understand where you find instructions for the church today in Paul's epistles alone. You start to study those things and try to master these things. It takes you to other places in the Bible. It has to. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? And you start to understand all things. If you spent the same attention on Isaiah or the Psalms or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you don't get the same understanding. You understand? If you spend all your time and attention on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus' earthly ministry, before the revelation was revealed of the mystery of God's will, you'll learn things. You'll understand some things, but not all things. There'll still be questions, right? What's it mean that my disciples will bear a cross and, you know, die, you know, bear their cross with me and my disciples will do my commandments and things like this? What does that mean? What the foot washing there? What does it mean that, you know, the Gentiles are dogs and salvation's of the Jews? You know, what does that mean? And so there's still questions going on here. How can that be? You know, and so I think it's just interesting as we study this verse tonight to recognize that immediately that we're dealing with one of these summary verses that are so important to deal with. Now, in the context of 2 Corinthians, the reason why Paul says this is that he was being judged by appearance and not in sincerity and truth. He wasn't being judged by his motive, his proper, true, sincere motive, but rather by what it looked like was happening. Or another way to say that, they thought that he was in it for what would look like, and they're saying you're failing. It doesn't look like your ministry is doing anything good. And your message doesn't sound very glorious. I mean, how can that actually benefit us now, is what he's being charged with. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12, Paul says, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. You see, there's people in Corinth that are affecting them, trying to get them to measure the quality or the genuineness of an apostle or the message by the fruit, and saying, look at the physical results and the appearance, right? Look at the wealth it can bring, the comfort it can bring, the profit it can bring, and that determines whether or not it's of God. And Paul's going, that's the wrong way to do it. You want a glory in appearance, right? Here's what you tell these guys. Here's the glory you're going to get in the future. This is what he's been talking about, right? Last week we dealt with this. How we set our affections on the glory we shall receive, right? So it's a future of glory. So essentially the balance was, well, our life's in suffering now, but the glory then is so much more that the calculation makes rational sense, right? This kind of the lesson we've been talking about last week. And that's what Paul provides as an example for them to give to those people who glory in appearance, right? Because really the whole thing's shallow and superficial. You shouldn't glory in appearance. We say, you want to glory in appearance? Then think about what it will look like when I'm sitting in glory in eternity. You know, that's kind of the thing he's dealing with, right? That's why he's talking about this. We walk by faith, not by sight. Because those things that he's talking about glorying in, you can't see presently. Right? You don't see them. Paul's confidence, of course, is not in his appearance or his flesh, but in God by faith. We read that throughout his epistles. In Philippians, he says, I have no confidence in the flesh, right? Same thing in 2 Corinthians. His motivation, his sincere, truthful motivation is because God sees him and he's doing things in the sight of God, right? And that is by faith. He walks by faith. And so that's the context. But if you think about it, turn to Hebrews 11. Once again, the statement, we walk by faith, not by sight, is something true throughout the Scripture. As evidence of that, you turn to Hebrews 11, which is referring to Israel's New Testament, not the body of Christ at all. And there's an entire chapter here devoted to going back to Genesis, right, and listing all of the saints. So these prominent saints and throughout sainthood history and talking about the faith that they needed to have and that they had and what that caused them to do. The things that they did by faith when they didn't see the result God promised. They still walked by faith, right? So Hebrews 11 has been called the Hall of Faith for that reason. Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel. Remember Cain and Abel, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained that he was righteous. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. Remember, Enoch did not die. He was taken by the Lord. God translated him. The testimony was that he pleased God. Verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. You see, well, God gave us commandments. If I keep the commandments, God's pleased, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And God said that multiple times in the Old Testament, that, look, I don't want your holidays or your sacrifices. I want your heart. He said it in Isaiah chapter 1 and other places, right? Jeremiah and others. And so it's always faith. Faith is required in order to please God. And that's what verse 6 says. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. So Noah didn't see the flood at all. He believed, and then he built, right? So did he walk by sight? No. I mean, God told him, build an ark, it's going to be a flood, and by faith he did it. You see? Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. God told him to go, and did he see the place he's going to get? No. He just went. But then when he got to the place, did he see that it was his? Well, God told him it was his, but it really wasn't his at that moment. I mean, it was owned by other people, but he was kind of dwelling as a squatter in parts of the land, moving from place to place. So by faith, it says in verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. By faith, because it really wasn't his land yet, but God said, this is the land I'm going to give you. Why is he wasting his time? Why does he go somewhere else to settle down? He's living in tents, right? By faith. It says, verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Remember, we covered the story on Sunday in our chart lesson, where by all scientific evidence, it was impossible for her to bear a child from her age to her biological incapability. She was barren, okay? And yet, through faith, she did. And God worked in her to make that possible. She delivered a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Down in 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, the things which God said, I will give you. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. How does faith work? Faith works when God says, this is what's going to happen. This is what I've given to you. This is what you are. This is what I've done for you. Faith sees it afar off, not literally, but through belief. Because God said it, it's true. And it says here that they embrace it and they confess the reality. Okay? If this is true, then I'm different. If this is true, then that's what I'm going to get. When he tells Paul that you'll receive this hope of glory, this thing that you don't see now, Paul sees that as a reality. That's what I have. That's what faith is. Right? As Hebrews 11:1 will testify, it's the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. Okay? So significant, this chapter here, it goes on to talk about, by faith, Isaac in verse 20 blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. How do you know his blessings would do anything? Remember God promised Abraham to be a mighty nation? He promised Jacob the same thing, but Jacob died not seeing the mighty nation. But he blessed Jacob and Esau, believing God. Down in verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Remember? He believed that he would be in the land, the promised land. And he died in Egypt. So they had to carry his bones back by faith. He said such things. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents. They saw he was a proper child, and on talks about those who did things by faith. By faith, Moses, as an adult, by faith, he forsook Egypt. Through faith, he kept the Passover, verse 28. Verse 29, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do or drown. Well, what's interesting about the dry land situation is that they see the waters. First of all, they're there, and the waters aren't doing anything. And they're kind of getting a little worried. Then Moses parts the waters. But, I mean, that's not the end of the faith, folks, because, I mean, that's amazing. You see the miracle, the waters parting, but how do you know, how does that work exactly? I mean, how long is it going to be that way? It's one thing to stand on the shore and look at these waters being parted. That's amazing. Now God's going, walk in the middle. And you're going, huh? That used to be water there, you know. So by faith, they walked through the Red Sea, and they did not drown because they didn't see how that would work. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Why? Because they compassed about 7 days. How many days did they walk around that wall and they were mocking them? And the walls were still there. They didn't see what God said would happen until the seventh day. By faith, harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, risking her life when she had received the spies with peace. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. There's Daniel. Quenched the violence of fire. There's the three boys in the fiery furnace. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in the fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens, the strangers. Star Wars, number 34. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Faith, folks, this is what this chapter is talking about, and this is what the verse is talking about tonight. I go through that in summary because this walk by faith principle is distinct in this dispensation. It's clarified in this dispensation, but it's been required throughout all time in the Scripture. Okay, the just man shall live by his faith, Habakkuk says, right? And God has always required faith as a response from humanity. Hebrews 12, verse 1, then after listing all these folks here in the past, Hebrews 12, 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, a witnesses of what? These are people who had faith, right? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's interesting. You know, the Hebrews, with their new covenant promise, was promised a kingdom. Jesus preached a kingdom. John the Baptist preached a kingdom. Peter preached a kingdom. Right? And when this epistle here was written, Hebrews, to the Hebrews, they hadn't seen the kingdom yet. That's why this was written. And so, this is written to a people who've been promised a kingdom by the prophets, by John the Baptist, by Jesus, by Peter. And this is written saying, I know you guys don't see it, but remember all the times in the past where God had promised and people didn't see. People even died not seeing, and yet God delivered. Right? That's what Hebrews is talking about. And so they're supposed to what? Walk by faith. Right? Not by sight. There'll be a time where they no longer have to walk by faith. Right? Where the thing will be visible. It's the same with us. There'll be a time where we no longer have to walk by faith because we will see that which God has given us hope for. Okay, so what an amazing truth. But walking by faith is simply this, living by what you know from the Word of God. That's what it means. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, right? And so when God speaks, and He's spoken, this book is Him speaking, right, from Genesis to Revelation. When He speaks, when you decide to let God's Word, God, be true, and every man who says, well, we don't see that happening, we don't see that being true, there's no evidence of that physically, but when God says it, when you let Him be true, and every other man a liar, that's faith. Faith is the knowledge of truth, when that truth is in God. And that truth, it's the knowledge of truth in that regard. And so you hear God's words, you let Him be true, even if you don't see it. Even if people don't see it, you let Him be true. That's what faith is. And thus we've quoted that verse quite often. In fact, Romans 3, even, we quote the little phrase in that verse, Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar, which is easy to remember. Another one of those summarizing verses that Paul mentions, right? True in every part of the Scripture. But right before that phrase is significant, because he's actually talking about what we're talking about right now. Verse 3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? See, so God says something, and the whole world doesn't believe it. Right? And God wrote something down. The whole world doesn't believe it. And this verse is saying a truth that people in our postmodern culture really need to realize. The fact that you don't believe it doesn't mean it's not true. Right? That's the case. Well, I don't believe that. Well, okay, you don't have to believe it for it to be true. So it's not, you know, God said it, I believe it, it's true. It's God said it, it's true. It doesn't matter if you believe it. That's how that works. Romans 3, verse 4 then, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, God may be justified in his sayings, because God cannot lie. Okay, God not only cannot lie, but He's the Creator, He's the Judge, He's the Omnipotent, He's the Eternal. I mean, if anyone's going to know, He's going to know. All these reasons. So anyway, this is where we're at, walking by faith, living by what we know from the Word of God. We have this whole book in front of us now, and we then need to walk by what we know from the Word of God, especially in this dispensation, what we know from the Word of God about what He's doing now. That's what we call the Word of God rightly divided, right? Or the Word of God according to the revelation of the mystery. What is He telling us now to do? We need to know all Scripture, but if we don't know what He's telling us now to do, we've missed the most important instructions, right? So for the rest of the hour, I want to cover three topics regarding faith as we live in this culture where there really is a lot of people doubting God, okay, throwing His word under the bus and all that, and we're surrounded by unbelief in many different ways that we hadn't been maybe before in the culture, at least openly. I want to deal with these things. In a culture that worships science, you know, walking by faith and not sight is blasphemy. And in churches that are looking and seeking for miracles at every turn, saying walk by faith, not by sight, is blasphemy, right? And when you're talking about self-righteous religionists who want to say that you can't be saved unless you show some works, to say I walk by faith, not by sight, is blasphemous to them. So this is a doctrinal problem in the way people view the world. So first of all, faith and what is not seen. The verse says, walk by faith, not by sight, right? The culture tells you, and perhaps even yourself will tell you, that, well, you can convince yourself of anything. You can deceive yourself, and your faith could be a lie. And that's true. Just because you believe something doesn't mean what you believe is true. Okay? There's lots of crazy beliefs. There's lots of people of faith that are entirely wrong. They're deluded. Or people that say, I have blind faith, which means they have faith, no faith at all. And that's just wrong. And so it is important that we come to the truth. But when you find the truth and you let God be true, this being God's word, then this is a true faith, right? But faith is real. It's a real thing, even though you can't see it, right? Even though you can't see it is real. Look at John 20, verse 25. It used to be that this was not a crazy idea. And this is a crazy idea now in the culture that worships the scientific method, which is what we observe with our eyes. We're going to take observations and learn based on what we see. And if we don't see it, then there's no proof of it. Well, that's just wrong. There's no observational proof of it. But that's different. There are plenty of things and ways that you can know. There's ways that you can know things without seeing it. There's ways you can know things without reasoning it with your mind. All right. philosophy classes and books will teach you in Philosophy 101, that it, you know, this is not Christian 101, this is Philosophy 101. They say there's two ways to know things, epistemology. It's by reason and by experience. And I agree, you can know things by reason and experience, but there's a third way, which is by revelation. If God reveals truth, Him being God, that's how you can know, right? But meanwhile, John 20, look at verse 25. You know the story here, right? Jesus died, He rose from the dead, and His disciples, when He rose from the dead, did not believe that He was risen. Do you remember? It wasn't they were waiting around for 3 days saying, oh, when's He going to come back? They didn't understand it when He said, I got to die and raise from the dead. They didn't understand that before He died. Then after He died, Peter and John went to the tomb, and they believed Mary that someone actually stole the body. They didn't think that He was actually risen until they saw Him. Right? And then when they saw Him, they were so amazed and, you know, happy and all these, after some convincing from the Lord that He was real, that they went to Thomas, who wasn't there, remember, and Thomas did not see Him. And so Thomas makes this statement in John 20, verse 25, and forever labels himself as doubting Thomas, which is interesting because all of them doubted. All of it. Peter thought someone stole the body. John thought someone stole the body. They all doubted until they saw it. So Thomas isn't special. He did the same thing they did. Until I see it, I won't believe it. Right? They just saw Him first. John 20, 25. The other disciples therefore said unto Him, we have seen the Lord. We've seen Him. How do you know He's risen? We've seen Him. Now, can you say the same thing? Do you believe Christ rose from the dead? I do. Amen. Have you seen Him? No. You see, you're in a different place than Peter was. Right? You're told to walk by faith, not by sight. Right? There's time in the Bible where God manifests Himself visibly and things, miracles are seen. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and they can look upon Him with their eyes, as 1 John says, right? But that is not what God wants to do for you. And it's strange how the world thinks about religion when they say, well, if God were real, He'd show Himself to us. No, He wouldn't. You don't understand. That's the whole point. In God's wisdom, why would He show Himself to you? So there'd be another guy down at the bar or something? What? He wants you to have faith in Him. He wants your heart to be changed. And how do you determine, how do you initiate someone's heart belief? It can't be by you visibly showing yourself constantly, because there's no room for faith in that scenario. Right? You don't need faith when you see it. Right? And so God is wiser than people give Him credit for. But John 20, verse 25, He says, except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger to the print of His of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe. Now that's kind of it's kind of redundant what He's saying there. I mean, He's really exaggerating this thing. Until I see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into the, I mean, this all got to happen, right? He's essentially saying, I don't believe it until I see it. With the same stubbornness as people in our culture do. You claim all these things about the Bible, about God, I won't believe it until I see it. And that's a shame. Because they're not going to see it now. When they see it, it'll be too late. See, this is the one disappointing feature of this dispensation of grace. Is that the keystone of this dispensation is faith and grace. And since God is not intervening visibly as He has in the past in the Scripture, people are constantly crying for what they need to see from Him. He's going, that's the only thing I'm not going to do. I've already shown myself. Right? Either believe me or you don't. Right? People think it's not fair. It's not that it's not fair. It's a matter of your belief. How hard is it to believe? You see, that's a good question. At John 20, 26, after 8 days, again, His disciples were within and Thomas with Him. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and He said, peace be unto you. Then saith He to Thomas, reach here your finger, which means that He heard what He said. Again, we talked about glorified bodies last week. I don't know what happens and how you hear things in glorified bodies. Jesus, of course, He's God too, but He heard what He said. He said, reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And thus you got the famous Caravaggio painting where, you know, they got the guy's, you know, finger in there. And be not faithless. Be not faithless. Right? This is what the unbeliever wants. They want Jesus Christ to show up at their home and say, here, nail prints, right? That's what they want. You do that, I believe. There's a problem. It's not faith, right? It's not faith. So don't be faithless, He says, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto Him, my Lord and my God. Jesus is God, manifest in the flesh. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Is that the same thing as what Paul says? Walk by faith, not by sight. And he quotes that as like, this is a blessing. Walk by faith, not by sight. That's how you get blessed in this dispensation. If you walk by sight, you're going to be under condemnation all the time. If you walk by faith, not by sight, this is how you experience God's blessing. Jesus says, blessed are they that have not seen yet have believed. Right? Similar concept. I'm just trying to show you that it's not just this dispensation. God's always wanting faith. Meanwhile, Hebrews 11, verse 1, we were there before, describes for us or defines for us what faith is. This is the common and biblical definition of it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, right? The evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, which tells you right there that blind faith is malarkey. Okay? To say I have blind faith, what are you saying there? I don't know where I'm going or even what I believe. I just have faith. Well, no. If you don't know what you have faith in, you don't have faith. If there's no content, no substance, no evidence to your faith, then you don't have faith at all. You're deceiving yourself, deluding yourself, or just saying you have faith when really you don't know what you're talking about. And that's what it is. I mean, if you ask someone, he says, yeah, I have faith. You say, faith in what? You go, I don't know. I just have faith. Right? I just have faith. Well, what is that exactly? That's nothing. You might as well just say nothing and say, I'm hoping on nothing. You know, but Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. We'll cover that here in a bit. But verse 2 says, by it the elders obtained a good report. And that ushers in this long saying that the elders are the saints that lived before. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Which I think is an amazing verse. It's an amazing verse, verse 3. Now, this is written 2,000 years ago, before the scientific revolution, before the Renaissance, before this millennium, right? And this statement right here is the same thing that every evolutionist will tell you about the Big Bang. The things that you see are made from things that you don't. Every evolutionist that believes in the Big Bang believes that we came from nothing. Nothing. Nothing created everything. Nothing, bang, everything. There was nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And this verse says, yep, that's what happened. The things that were seen are made from things that are not seen. Now, the difference between this verse and the faithless evolutionist materialist is that they actually think it was nothing, which is just nonsensical. It's unscientific. How can nothing make something? It's impossible. But this verse doesn't say nothing made something. It says things that are not seen made things that are seen. Okay. The point being is that God's not seen. There are things that are not seen. So all the visible, physical universe, time, space, matter, was created by an invisible, immaterial, timeless being, an unseen God, right? And know what it said in Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? Very simple. Genesis 1 doesn't even question the existence of God because it should be natural for us to know that he exists. In Romans 1, it says that. Romans 1:20, it says that the things of God are clearly seen. Remember that verse? In Romans 1, and this all has to do with faith. From Genesis to Revelation, having faith in God, faith in what he says. No one's going to believe the Bible if they don't believe in God. Right? Why should they? It's just a book written by men. But there is a God, and God has spoken. Romans 1:19. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, the things that are not seen, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, going back to Genesis, are clearly seen from everyone from Genesis forward, are clearly seen. How are they seen if they're invisible? Not with their eyes, is it? If you don't see it with your eyes, then how do you see it? This is understanding, right? You know it. Right? How do you know it? It says, being understood by the things that are made, which is one way you know it. You're here. How did you get here? Where did you come from? Now they're going, nothing. That doesn't make any sense. You have a brain. You have thoughts, right? And to say those thoughts don't matter and didn't have an origin of intelligence is just nonsense. And that's what they say occurs, is that all your thoughts are the product of chance. And they define chance as something they can mathematically deduce. Okay? And I don't get too deep here, but if you only believe in the material, okay, just like really great pool players can, you know, do the math and calculate where the ball is going to go. So when they hit the ball, boom, boom, there it goes in the pocket, right? In the same way, right? If everything's just material, just a bunch of billiard balls bouncing around, you could create some giant algorithm, that predicts where all the billiard balls, all the molecules go, and everything is predetermined. Everything. Because there's nothing else controlling it. It's just the physics of the balls. So if you knew the algorithm, you can predict everything. Every thought, every place, every word, everything you do could be predicted, predetermined, right? It's fate. It's not random. It's predetermined. Now, atheists hate that. They hate that. Why? Because it's predetermined. They can't choose what they're going to do. You know, the whole point of being an atheist is they want to free themselves from God's tyranny. You know, well, now they're under the tyranny of predetermination. Everything you do is predetermined. Anyway, I don't want to get into that. It's just a fun thing to think about. But Romans 1 talks about the things that are made understand this. Okay? You have intelligence that isn't a rock speaking. Even his eternal power and Godhead, you realize that there's something that lasts forever. Even today, there's a cognitive dissonance or a conflict in evolutionary scientists' brains, because they see what they think they see in the scientific observations, that there's a beginning to the universe. But in their mind, they can't rationalize this out, because the universe can't just have a beginning. How did it begin? There's got to be something eternal, is what they say. So they go back and forth between there's a beginning and maybe it's like it starts over again, over and over again forever. There's something eternal here. It doesn't make any sense that there's just a beginning and it's a very short universe. And they're right. There is something eternal here. It's God. Right? That's what people clearly see. There's something eternal. Before they discovered the Big Bang, all the scientists in the world, the wise men in the world, thought the universe was eternal. Then the Big Bang and it really shook their minds. There's a beginning and there's an eternal thing. Yeah. The Bible's been saying that for a long time. In the beginning, God. There's a beginning, there's the eternal God. Right? The invisible thing. See, the Bible gives you wisdom beyond even what you even know that you have. You leave this book, the words of God, you'll know things you don't even know you know. And you're speaking to these people, and you go, they got lots of PhDs, but what you're saying is wiser. Now, they'll look at you and say, you're a peon, right? And you can either believe them or believe God. That's the difference. Okay, but anyway, this verse is powerful, folks. We walk by faith, not by sight. They see his eternal power and his Godhead. The Godhead has to do with his personality, right? There's three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Godhead, the personality. And we know that clearly because we are persons, right? We see the rocks, we see the trees, we see the grass and the water. There's no personality in these things, and yet we are persons. We even see the animals, and they're not self-aware as we are. We have a higher level of intelligence and thinking and speaking. We have personality. And scientists try to explain this away as being purely material, and it really is not. There's things invisible that we know, that we have, that we can determine, that we can see, that are invisible, that we know. You can't measure materially. What is that? Right? Your eyes aren't seeing anything. Right? Something else is seeing it. True? I mean, your eyes are just the windows. They're just the glasses or something. They say, yeah, it's your brain. No, it's not. It's not my brain. There's me. And even today, scientists struggle with this idea of what is consciousness? What is it? And some people go off the deep end and say, well, it doesn't exist at all. That's denying reality. Consciousness exists. There's something there that you can't map on a brain map. What is it? The Bible says it's a soul. It's a spirit. God breathed his life, his breath into the man and made a living soul. So the Godhead is clearly seen. A person of eternal power. And this is why civilizations are civilization. From the most educated to the least will create, if they don't know the true, will create a religion. I believe religions are man-made. Except for this one. Right? You say, well, that seems kind of hypocritical. Well, it's not hypocritical because all answers are wrong except for the right one. You say, but the reason, there has to be an explanation for why humans create religions when they don't know the true one. Why is that? Because they know there's an eternal power and a Godhead. So they create it. Don't know what it is, so they create it. Right? But when you know the real, you're going, yep, that's it. That's the one. And how do you know it's the one? Because it explains all the things you're trying to explain. Right? It gives you the truth of reality. And beyond that, it tells you things that are true you didn't even know were true until it said it. This is what that means. Okay. By the way, this is why many people substitute the Bible for science these days, because science explains things. Right? Many people say, well, Christianity and the Bible was just the way of man's way of explaining things before we knew science. And now science is explaining away all the things the Bible had explanations for. That's not true, by the way. Science can explain how my microwave cooks my burrito. Science can explain, you know, how the vacuum sucks up the dirt from the ground. Science cannot explain the spiritual things in the Scripture. They're different. So they're not replacing what the Bible says. We're discovering new physical things, which is great, right? But it's not what the Bible says. Well, people used to think that it was the gods that sent the rain. Now we know it's the rain cycle. You know, the Bible talks about the rain cycle. In Ecclesiastes, it talks about the geological rain cycle, the water cycle, precipitation, all that stuff. The Bible speaks about it, right? It doesn't say God's doing it. Now, there's times where God did send the rain, but there's not a God of rain. There's the God that created all things, including the universe, that produces rain. You say. Anyway, I can't spend all night on this. It's a wonderful subject. But Romans 1:20 talks about what people can clearly see. Romans 1:21 and 22 talks about why people don't believe. And again, this answer seems so simplistic, people deny it. They say, no, we don't believe because we've thought it through. We've got five PhDs in religion, and we've determined after all this study, there is no God. Right? And they've shown that there's a higher percentage of atheists that have PhDs in higher education than non-atheists. Right? You can make what you will of that. But the idea is that they think that they can reason away God. But that's not answering the question. Why don't people believe? Romans 1:21 gives you the answer. Because it says in verse 20 that they're without excuse for not believing. Because that when they knew God, which means that we all know Him, it just said, we all know Him, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. They don't want to thank God. They don't want to thank God for what He's done. They're unthankful, ungrateful. Surely humans aren't born like that. Oh yeah, we are. We don't want to stop and say thank you. Let's just eat the food, right? Why not? Why not? Because it's for me, right? See the selfishness? In fact, leads to the issue. They became vain in their imaginations. Vanity is why people don't believe. Vanity. There was a sociology professor at the University of Texas who wrote a book about fornication and Christians. And in it, he was talking about some things about science and all this stuff. And he was talking about a major motivation for why people believe evolution, okay, over the Bible. And you might think, well, that's because science proves it. No. His book was the study of fornication and things like this. The reason why they chose to believe evolution that he learned through his studies was because if they believed in the God of the Bible, then they couldn't do what they wanted to do, which was fornicate. Right? They couldn't do it because there would be guilt and condemnation and a judge and everything else. So if they believe evolution, then that's what they're made to do. We're just mammals and animals. So they can do what they want. You see, people aren't reasoning out the PhDs in evolution and going, oh, yes, I'm an evolutionist. No, it's vanity. They want to justify their sins. They want to do what they want to do without thanking God for it. And if that means there's an acceptable cultural belief over here that allow me to do that, then, yeah, forget that. Right? I'll be a Hindu. I'll be a Buddhist. I'll be whatever. Do you even know what that teaches? No, I don't care. I just think it's attractive. I think it's deep. I think it's spiritual. Really? Let's have a talk about spirituality. Do that when your friends bring it up. I'm a Hindu. I think it's spiritual. Really, let's talk about Hinduism. How much do you really know about that? Have you read all their Vedas? Right? They don't know that stuff. It's vain. They don't want to be trapped by the cultural religion of Christianity. They want to rebel against it, and they think Hinduism allows them to do anything they want. There's more restrictions in Hinduism than there is in the Old Testament law. But they don't know that. They don't care. They see it as an escape, a justification, vanity. I'm a Hindu. I'm not a Christian. I don't have to follow those rules. Right? It's vanity. It's the same thing in Romans 1:20-21. They were vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. This is why they don't believe. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They change the glory of God, glory of the uncorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man. And so what did God do? He gives them up to their lusts. Well, then do what you want. If you don't want to believe me, then do what you want. Doesn't it describe history? It's God going, if you don't want to believe me, do what you want, and you reap what you sow. Right? For a brief time that you're alive. And you face me in judgment. Right? But he said, well, he's giving them up and giving them over. And so, if you worship science, the scientific method, what happens is that faith will be worthless to you. If you worship the scientific method, which is that we're going to only know things we can observe with our eyes, then faith will become worthless. I mean, it'll become a mockery. Right? So you understand, and you can sympathize with people who worship what they see, think faith is ridiculous. Right? But it's not true the opposite way. People think, well, if you're a man of faith, then obviously you don't care about science and what you see with your eyes. That's not true the other way. It's not true. If you worship God, which you don't see, and you have faith, then science abounds. You see, people think that when you believe God or you believe the Bible, that you're limiting yourself to just this information and you can't know anything else because it's contrary to what this teaches. You know, that's not true. When you become a Christian, you're not limiting what you know. When you have faith, you're actually increasing the ways you can know. And so you can know more. That's exactly what the Bible says. The natural man does not understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned and they deny spiritual things. But you who are spiritual discerning and you have the Spirit of God can know spiritual things. And what else can you know because you have eyes? You can know physical things. You know physical things and spiritual things. So you see, there's more things that you know. So by believing, you're actually opening your eyes to more knowledge and understanding. Isn't that amazing? People think that you having faith is limiting your knowledge. It's not. It's increasing your knowledge. But that's not how they present it, is it? You know, religious people are stupid. Right? We're scientists. We're smarter because we've given up faith. So wait a minute, you've given up a way that you can know, and that makes you smarter. I know more than you, and that makes me dumber. You see, this is like a crisscross world here. This is like Orwellian. You know, this is ridiculous. But that's what it is. You worship God, science abounds. Of course, you've heard the stories, the history, not the stories, of the branches of science created by people who believed, because they explored the physical world, believing the premises that God created this world. Right? And so they believe that science abounds, knowledge abounds when you believe what is true. When you don't believe what is true, you don't know what is true, then you can't know anything. In fact, I was reading the other day, some philosopher of science was talking about this, and he said, we need to get rid of the idea of knowledge. What in the world? Why? Because knowledge has really harmed us. It's an old-fashioned, kind of archaic idea, kind of like faith. It's, you know, knowledge. Why? Because he goes, we can't know anything for certain. I'm like, yeah, in your worldview, you can't. And this is some philosophical journal he's writing here. I'm going, get rid of knowledge. Does he know what he's saying? Of course, he's explaining it in erudite terms, you know, but get rid of knowledge. We speak in terms of probability. You know, this is reasonable to believe, you know, that it could happen, but we can't know. I tell you what I know. I know there's a God. I'm not him. That he died on the cross for me. I know these things. And how do I know them? Let God be true. It begins there. Faith. Walk by faith, not by sight, and you will increase in knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. Man, a lot of preaching material here. I've got to get through this stuff. There are some things that are known without the scientific method, without visible evidence, without logical proof. Okay, we did a series on how you know the Bible is true where I talked about some of this stuff. Just consider a few examples. How do you know the sunset's beautiful? Now, you can study that and study your eyes and how your eyes see colors and how the colors reflect off the molecules and how that works. But how do you know it's beautiful? Do you have to go to school for that? I mean, how many classes in sunset beauty do you have to know before you know the sunset's beautiful? You say, well, that's kind of silly. Why is it silly? Because you just know, right? I just know that's beautiful. Yeah, there's a way to know without going to school and reasoning through a logical algorithm, you know, a logical proof and there's ways to know things. What about guilt? How do you know that you're feeling guilty? You say, you're making me feel guilty. Don't push it down my throat. How do you know that? We need to put you in a psychological test to see if you're really feeling guilty or not. Right? How do you know these things? You know, if we operated based on the scientific method on everything that we do, we would never do anything. We'd have to go to school to learn why we're doing the thing that we're doing before we do it. But we operate all the time because we learn and know things without this. This isn't the only way we know things. How do you know, and this is the age-old question, how do you know that you're in love? Science can't tell you, oh, well, your blood vessels will be pumping your heart and everything else. Well, that's just the biological reaction. But how do you know you're in love? There's something that produces that, you know. It's like laughter. You know, this is still a quandary to scientists. Why do humans laugh? You're going, what do you mean, why do humans laugh? We laugh because something's funny. Well, yeah, but scientists are confused by this. What makes something funny? You know, you can't see that sort of thing. English majors are going, you guys are idiots, you know. There's things that humans know that we don't need the scientific method to know, right? We don't need a logical proof to know. We don't need to see it to know. We know, right? The things that a man knows, they knows by the spirit of a man is in him, 1 Corinthians 2 says, right? Not only that, the Bible says we have a conscience, which means with knowledge, there's things that we can know. Right? That God has implanted into us to know. So little babies, when they get born, part of their formation, they have a soul and a spirit and a body, is that they have a conscience. And that conscience allows them to know things that naturally, know naturally. How do they know things naturally? And I'm not just talking about biological instincts. I'm talking about these sorts of things. How do they know love and care and guilt and shame? And how do they know that stuff? But it's there. It's ingrained. And thus Romans 2 talks about how in your conscience you know whether you're guilty or not. You excuse or accuse one another. Kids do this. Why do they do that? No one taught them to do that. But they do it. Their conscience is developing and they're feeling shame and guilt. And then they're blaming others or passing the buck. And why? What school did they go to learn that stuff? We have a spirit of conscience. This is exactly what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, he talks about conscience all the time in 2 Corinthians because that's what the Corinthians who are looking at appearance are missing. They're missing that Paul's doing this truthfully from the heart. And verse 12, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in this world. He says, the testimony of our conscience. He goes, I'm sincere about this. You say, well, yes, sincerity doesn't mean it's true. That's right. But look at chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's eyes, to every man's mind. No, to every man's conscience. Right? You minister to people in their conscience because those things they naturally know. How do you minister to people to get saved? If you're ministering to their mind to get saved, then you're going to have to do a lot of convincing. A lot. In fact, they may not ever get there. Right? If you try to convince them with your eyes, they'll never get there. Because how are you going to show someone Christ rose from the dead with their eyes? I mean, he's not here. But you speak to their conscience. Right? Because everyone knows that there's God in their conscience. Right? And then everyone knows that they're guilty in their conscience. So then everyone knows they're going to face a righteous God in their guilt. They need a Savior, right? You see, that's when people believe in Jesus, is right there. When you deal with their conscience, they go, I need to be saved. I don't understand all the details. I can't even see Jesus, but I mean, I need to be saved. And if he's going to save me, I want him to, right? Wow. That's how that works. It's speaking to the conscience. And Paul's dealing with this. I manifest the truth to every man's conscience. Consider what you know. Right? Because they're looking at fleshly wisdom, the wisdom of the world, what they see, right? Which is a way to know, but they can't know this by what they see. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we'll deal with it next week or a couple weeks from now. That's not the one I want. Verse 12. 5, verse 12. We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give. That's not it either. Oh, I'm looking for conscience. Used to be here. Well, we'll get to it in the next couple of weeks, I suppose. Is 11, thank you. Yes, that's right. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. He's dealing with their conscience, right? And that's how he's trying to get them to respond to what he's saying. The terror of the Lord, we'll cover that next week. Hebrews 11, 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The substance of faith is what is hoped for. It's another way of saying it. Okay, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The substance that's talking about there is what is hoped for. Okay, so the question really on the table is about faith, whether you have faith or not, is do you have hope? What is your hope? Right? Now, this is a crucial human question because without hope, people give up on life. They see no reason, right? What is your hope? That's how you determine what someone believes. You're talking to a scientist, you're talking to someone who doesn't believe anything but they see, and you say, well, what is your hope in? And as soon as they begin to answer, you got them. Because hope is not something you see. Huh? Right? I don't believe what I can see. Really? What's your hope? The only proper answer at that point is, I have none. If you only believe what you see, you have no hope. Hope is always something you don't see. That's why it's hope. It's something you don't yet see. Right? But you believe. So it doesn't matter what it is. Whatever that is what faith, the substance of faith is, right? Well, I have hope that the work we're doing in this laboratory will be the betterment of society and human flourishing. Oh, you have that hope, do you? So you believe in what you're doing. Nope, I'm purely scientific. No, you're a believer, right? I have hope that it's not going to rain tomorrow. Now, that may not be true at all, but I have hope. I don't see it. I'm believing. What are you believing exactly? The weatherman? Yeah, the weatherman. That may be a false faith, you know. I can have a little belief, maybe, right? So, you see, who and what you're believing really matters. But everyone believes something if they have hope. The evidence of things not seen is faith, is what Hebrews 11 1 says, which means that a faithless person is a hopeless person. As Romans 8 24 says, hope that is seen is not hope. We're saved by hope, and hope that is seen is not hope, right? If you see, it's not hope anymore. There'll be a time where you don't need hope because you'll actually see the glory that you hoped for. That'll be a great day. That's what a day that'll be, right? And so in our present evil condition in this world that constantly needs improving, and everyone knows that, no one disagrees with this, right? You have to live by hope, and if you don't, there's no reason to live, right? Hope requires faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. That's how you communicate faith to people. Our hope is in the glory that comes from Christ and the gospel that he promised, right? Thus, our faith is in the gospel of Christ, because our hope is in the glory that results from it. If our faith is in the gospel, that means we are saved. That means we won't face condemnation for our sin. That means we will be resurrected from the dead. We'll have glory forever. That's our hope, right? And so we believe that. Not seeing it, we believe it. And we have to walk that way. If we don't walk that way, we are hopeless. What is our hope in? Scientists? Right? What is it in? Technology? And people have different degrees. You can have some faith in technology. I have faith my car will get me home tonight. Sometimes it disappoints, you know, but you can have faith in those sorts of things as well. It's just a lot weaker faith, and it shouldn't be the faith that your eternal soul rests on, surely, right? So you have this conversation. This is why believing God's word is ultimate in your life, because faith in God's word will tell you about the purpose of your life, where you go after you die, and things like this. Meanwhile, let's move on. Faith being powerful. Faith, signs, and miracles. God does miracles. God has foretold signs. God says this will be a sign of that happening. He's done that before. The question in this point is, does faith require a sign? To walk by faith, does it require you have a sign? Does it require that you see a miracle to walk by faith? Now, this is where people in Christianity, we're talking about Christians now, in Christianity circles, they'll differ on this. They'll say, well, if you're a true person of faith, you'll believe in miracles because nothing's impossible with God. And so if you don't believe God's doing miracles now, then you're a faithless person, right? This is kind of the thought, right? And so when you say, well, I don't think God's doing the same miracles he was doing before. I don't think you're seeing that all the time. They go, man, you have little faith. And that what Jesus said, right? You tried to walk on the water. Oh, you have little faith. You got to believe in this miracle. This great big miracle is going to happen. And yeah, if that's what God was doing in the world, then your faith being in that would be, indicative of whether or not you had strength in faith. But this is the issue. Luke 11, verse 29, Jesus said, when asked for a sign by unbelievers, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. You see, because asking for a sign and looking for a sign is not walking by faith. It's not walking by faith. Okay? Looking for a sign is not walking by faith. The thee of little faith, when Jesus said that, the only thing Peter saw that he wasn't going to sink in that water was that Jesus was walking on that water. But he knew, I'm not Jesus. So I'd be doubting too. So yeah, the faith Peter had, the only other man to walk on water in history that I can recall, to walk on that water, he says, you have little faith because they couldn't see that that was actually going to happen. But people are asking for a sign from the Lord. It's an evil thing. It's contrary to faith. There were people in the Bible that were promised signs. Exodus 34, verse 10 is a covenant God made with Israel saying, I will do wonders and marvels among you. I'll give you signs, is what Exodus Deuteronomy says. And so Israel was promised signs. God said, I will do miracles with you. That's how you'll know. Mark 16, 17. This makes it difficult. Not just an Old Testament verse, but a New Testament verse. In Mark 16, 17, Jesus said, these signs will follow them that believe. Right? But how many people actually pick up serpents? A few in the hills of Kentucky, you know, not many. But these signs shall follow them that believe. They'll drink any deadly thing. You'll raise the dead. You'll heal the sick. Right? Grab one or two of those and start a ministry. That's what people do. And if you don't have these signs in your ministry, you're faithless. You don't have the power of God. That's what they say. Not true in this dispensation. Because what's the power of God in this dispensation? Romans 1:16, the power of God is the gospel of Christ. Right? And that's not just a pithy, pious saying. That is real power, right? But you have to understand that by faith, because you're not going to see some superhero power coming out of you. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. The Jews require a sign. That's biblical because God promised the Jews a sign. By the way, when Jesus said this is an evil generation, you seek after a sign, evil adulterous generation looks for a sign. What was the only sign he gave them? And right after that, he says, the only sign given to you will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But his resurrection was the only sign. So when I raise from the dead, that's the sign for you. Right? But why did Jesus raise from the dead for Israel? Because he promised Israel a sign. And that's the sign I'm going to give you. He came to Israel. He died in Israel. He rose from the dead in Israel. Israel has the privilege of seeing that, right? Of having that sign. Meanwhile, Paul says the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. We've already covered the Greeks. But we, verse 23, we. Now, it says but we, which means we're not the Jews and we're not the Greeks, right? The Jews require a sign, but we are not the Jews. But the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we are not the Greeks. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. The Jews a stumbling block because where's the sign in his death? Everyone dies, right? And they didn't see his resurrection, right? And so unto the Greeks foolishness, because remember, the Greeks are looking for things that they can see, looking for science and wisdom that way, and we're preaching by faith. You got to trust that he died for your sins, trust that he rose from the dead, right? Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's what Paul says. There's a similarity here between the sign seeker in Christianity, the miracle seeker in Christianity, and the scientific materialist, the guy who doesn't believe in the spiritual. The similarity is they're both walking by sight, not by faith. Isn't that coincidental? You have what is self-professed to be the most faithful Christians, and they're self-professed because they think they have a lot of faith because they're looking for big miracles, right? And then you have the person who doesn't believe in miracles, and then we only believe what we see. We don't see miracles, so we don't believe in them, right? And both of them are trusting what they see, whether it be the miracle or we don't see the miracle, right? So that's the system they're walking by. Miracles today, and this is a whole lesson you can teach on this, miracles today diminish God's finished work. You say, how is that possible? Because grace, God's grace, gives us access to God even in tribulation, right? A miracle would be like, we're in tribulation, God save us, and Jesus stands up and says, be still, and the waters are still, right? That's a miracle, right? You see it, you go, wow, it's amazing. What sort of man is this? It's a miracle, right? But if in tribulation, the sea is not stilled, and yet God is with you in the tribulation, you have access to God in his peace amidst the storm, that's what grace provides, right? Isn't that greater than the occasional miracle? Yeah. If Christ's death gives you a complete position in Christ, so his death and resurrection means you're complete in him, you have access to all spiritual blessings. That's what grace does, the preaching of the cross, right? What do the teachings of miracles do? You're lacking something, right? The reason why you're struggling is because you need God's miracle in your life. You need God's work. But you're right, that's something I don't have. I need God's miracle. What do I got to do for that? We have a few gold coins here, maybe a few prayers, maybe some oil, whatever. You need something from God. You're incomplete, so you get this miracle, this power from the Lord. You know, it's coming down this Saturday at our conference. Register for $100, you know. You need something, right? But by grace, you're complete. You need nothing else. You're fully equipped in God. So see, by actually teaching today miracles, you're taking away something God has accomplished for you, which is giving you the complete equipment to live in this present evil world, right? Grace commends the love of God toward us while we're yet sinners, okay? Miracles don't happen every day. That's why they're miracles. That's the idea, right? And so if you did believe in God's big miracles in your life, how many miracles in your life does God actually perform? Let's count them. 1, 2, 5, 10. Let's say you're really faithful and he performs 100 miracles in your life. 1,000, right? How many moments of your life does God not do a miracle? Does that mean God is distant from you? Does that mean at that moment you don't have enough faith and that your relationship with the Lord is a little cold? Does that mean you're not complete in him? Grace teaches that the Holy Spirit dwells in you every moment of your life. That's what the cross did for you. So when you say, I'm looking for a miracle, that's how I know God's with me, you're denying the truth that the cross, the Holy Spirit dwells in you every moment. You see? You say, well, I don't see that. I see miracles. Exactly. But you're not supposed to walk by sight. You walk by faith. To know that actually gives you strength from the inside out instead of counting on this miracle from the outside in. Right? That's the whole point. Grace gives us all spiritual blessings. And I know this is going to be the church test because your flesh will answer differently, but the church test is what's greater, all spiritual blessings or a few physical ones? And your flesh is going, I'd rather have a few things real than all spiritual things. I'd rather have, you know, some money than these, whatever that spiritual thing is. But the reality is the spiritual blessings are greater than a few physical things, right? And so you have all spiritual blessings by the gospel. See, so miracles actually diminish God's finished work for today because you've been given so much abundantly more than you could ever ask for. And the grace is so glorious according to the cross that to go back under an operation where God just deals with you sometimes, periodically, through a miracle that you see is actually diminishing what you now have in Christ, in the Spirit, in your heart. It's taking it away. But people don't know that. Let me say it a different way. People don't see that, right? That's why you walk by faith, right? Walk by faith is walking by what you know from God's word. If they don't know that, people who are looking for miracles, you can't slap them in the face and say you're idiots. I mean, you really can't do that because their brothers and sisters are really seeking for God. That's what they're doing. When they're looking for a sign, looking for a miracle, they're looking for God, right? That's what they're doing. And that's a valid, that's a good thing, right? But the problem is you who know should be seeing that they're reaching for God and they don't even know how God has been giving himself to them through Christ, right? This is where you can communicate. Look, I see you're reaching for God really hard, and you feel like you can't grasp him because where's that miracle? Where's that extra thing? Let me tell you something. If you trust the gospel, the Holy Spirit dwells in you every day, and you're complete in him and have all spiritual blessings. Let's talk about what that means in your life and how those spiritual blessings can help you walk through these tribulations. See, you have these riches of glory that they don't even know that they have access to. They're reaching for God out here, and they're going, he dwells in you. You see, when the Corinthians are looking at Paul, saying, Paul, you're struggling, you're facing persecutions, you're knocked down, and all that sort of thing. He's going, you know the riches I have in me? See, you guys don't see it, do you? The glory is in me, Christ in me. It's not out here. I don't need these miracles. I have Christ in me. And this is what Paul constantly says. That's the glory. That's the testimony of a Christian, the testimony of your conscience, right? That's what he's been saying. Faith is powerful. In this way, faith is powerful, not because before your faith in the power of God says, I believe that he can part the waters. But today, faith in the gospel of Christ says God can dwell in me and give me abundantly more than I can ask or think. Faith is more powerful than parting the waters today. Right. That's wonderful, folks. You have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the salvation of your soul, when people in time past didn't know how they would be saved. They just saw water standing up. Well, I don't know how we're going to be saved, but there's water standing up. Let's go. I believe God will hold them up. Let's go. You know, that's it. But you have faith in eternal life, right? In glory forever. And you know why that is. That's a more powerful faith. The knowledge of that truth is more powerful, right? Meanwhile, our faith is not in miracles or signs. It's in the risen Lord. Paul says, we know nothing save Christ, him crucified, right? That's our faith. People who are looking for God and trying to reach out for God, and they say, well, you don't think God's going to work those miracles to you. You don't think God works in your life. Not so. I actually believe God works more in my life than you think he works in your life if you think he works in your life by miracles. Because you don't get miracles every day, but God's working in my life every day, every moment. I'm a member of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. I need his fruit. I'm crucified with Christ daily. Right? When's your last miracle? Last week? Last Sunday? 2 months ago? 3 years ago? He dwells in me daily. I believe God works in me consistently through his word, not miracles, through faith, right? The knowledge, the substance of things I hope for based on what this book tells me. That's how he works in my life, right? Not based on me waiting around, rubbing a coin, waiting for a miracle to happen, right? If that's all God could do, then pity us, right? But that's what the world wants. They want God to do miracles all the time. He's the divine butler, right? There's a hurt, God, go fix it. There's pain, God, go fix it, right? Well, what if God dwells in you and gives you the spiritual knowledge and strength to actually exist on his power and depend on his power every day so you can minister in this present evil world to save others out of it? I mean, you're actually doing what God alone can do. You're providing spiritual comfort and blessings to the people because he first works in you, right? If God does you a miracle, what about your neighbor? You can't do a miracle, right? So you got to tell God to work over there. If God works in you, you're his body. You can actually perform that ministry to others. It's an amazing thing. Praise God for it. This leads us to our Our last point. God works in us by grace through faith. Stop waiting for your miracle and praise God for what he's done for you in Christ. Faith glorifies God's grace. Faith and works, this is the issue. Faith and works are not opposite. Okay? People think that faith and works are opposite. So you have some Christians that think it's faith, and some Christians that think it's faith and works, and they're opposite. This is not true. Okay? The opposite of works, you doing the work, would be someone else doing the work, which would be grace. Grace and works are opposite. The opposite of faith, which would be you believing what God said, would be you not believing what God said. The opposite of faith is doubt. That's what the opposite of faith is, okay? The opposite of faith is doubt. Romans 11:6 talks about grace and works, how if it's grace, it's not works, and if it's works, it's not grace. But Romans 14:23 talks about faith and doubt. And it says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you doubt, it's not of faith, you see? Now, it's been trendy lately in Christian circles to say, well, Christians shouldn't teach that you shouldn't doubt. Our faith accepts doubt, which is really ridiculous. I'm not saying that there's not room for people who don't know things to come and learn things, right? Or even that I know everything, because I don't, right? But to say that our faith, which is the substance and evidence of things not seen, has doubt in it, is ridiculous. Now, to say that I need strength of faith makes sense. Or to say that I am doubting makes sense. But to say that faith welcomes doubt as if this is an acceptable form of faith is ridiculous. This is like saying, my grace includes my works. Which you see in the article my Aunt Tammy brought it on Sunday. There's a preacher preaching grace, and he preached grace by saying, you need to do some works. And I'm going, that doesn't make any sense. Grace is what God does for you. Works is what you do for you. So faith is what you believe. Doubt is what you don't. So, yeah, we all have areas where we don't yet know. We need to get more faith by hearing God's word. That's doubt. We all have doubts in us, right? But to say that faith itself allows for doubt is ridiculous. When you have faith, you don't have doubt. Does that make sense? I'm not saying you don't have any doubts about anything. I'm saying faith itself removes doubt. And so when you have doubts about things, about God's word specifically, you need to be strengthened in faith, the word of God, so that you have faith which removes that doubt. Right? That's what I'm saying. It's the same way talking about ignorance, right? If you're ignorant about something, to say that I am knowledgeable and ignorant, they can't be talking about the same thing at the same time. If you're ignorant about something, you should learn about it and you're no longer ignorant about it. It removes the ignorance. Faith removes the doubt. Right? So anyway, I point that out because people get that confused. I think doubt's acceptable or something. In James 2, verse 14, there are people in Christianity, and I use that loosely, but they take James as instruction for them, and they say, well, we won't believe that you actually have true faith unless you produce the works that we can see. You're not truly a believer unless we can see outward works, right? After all, faith without works is dead, James 2 says. James 2:14. Now, of course, James is writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that dispensationally. We also may not know offhand, but should know that James does not have the knowledge of the revelation of the mystery in this book. So how do you know that? Well, if he does, he doesn't write about it at all. Because I know what the mystery is. He doesn't mention Christ crucified. He doesn't mention Christ in you or you in Christ at all. What he says in James sounds a lot like, and I have an article on the website that compares this, a lot like what Jesus taught before he died on the cross. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Very similar, right? But in James 2, in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? I mean, just saying, I have faith. What's that profit if you have not works? Can faith save him? Rhetorical question. His answer is no. That is contrary to our faith today. Today, of course, we know faith at all doesn't save anyone. It's God's grace. But faith alone is what he's talking about without works. And you having faith alone in what Christ did, his work for you, is exactly what saves you. You see? James doesn't know. His faith here is about faith in the Lord being the King. And if you have faith that Jesus is the King and the Lord and you don't do the things he told you to do, then your faith is vain. I agree with him. Our faith is in Jesus as the Lord and in his finished work. Right? Look at Hebrews 10. Verse 18 in James 2 says, if it hath not works, is dead, faith being alone. Yet a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you show thee my faith by my works. See, James has a challenge there. Show me your faith without your works, which he knows is impossible if your faith is in doing good works for the Lord. Right? I put on your outline there something you all should know about this issue of showing your faith without your works. Show me your faith without your works. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2 is how you do that. I know nothing save Christ and Him crucified. That is your faith without your works. Him crucified is His work for you. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, the gospel by which you are saved, that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. It's His work, His finished work. That is the subject of your faith without your works. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. Remember what Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it's hidden to them that are lost. And what's the gospel? The glorious gospel of the grace of God. And it's God that gives it to us. It's grace. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. Well, if you're not preaching yourself, you're not preaching your works, are you? That's faith without your works. James did not know that, you see. Okay? You just got to recognize that. And Christians who say, show me your faith without your works and think that you can't, don't know the gospel. That's hard. Okay, but it's true. Hebrews chapter 10, right before he talks about this people having faith. Remember Hebrews 11, all the people had faith there? They had faith, but all of them God told to do something. So they had faith in God and then did what God told them to do. Okay, that's different than our faith in the sense that we have faith in God and what He did. There's nothing left for us to do. Hebrews 10 tells us that it has to do with their response to Him because in verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's water washing there. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. The profession of our faith there without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly. How many works were listed here so far? You got some washing, you got some holding fast, you got some provoking of love and good works, not forsaking the assembly, which people always use, talking about you better be at church this Sunday. Verse 26, why do you need to do these things? For if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful looking for of judgment. If you don't do these works, after you receive the knowledge of the truth, then there's a certain fearful looking for of judgment. A sore punishment, verse 29. Drop down to verse 30. We know Him that hath said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as Jonathan Edwards say. He says down in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense and reward. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. You receive what God promised after you do something. Yet a little while that he shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure. Now he even quotes the necessity of faith, which is he's saying here. If you have faith, you need to do the works that faith requires under this covenant. This is interesting. Anyone heard of Jordan Peterson? Nobody? I'm the only guy. Jordan Peterson. He's a popular YouTube sensation lately. A conservative, I wouldn't say that. He's a psychologist professor up in Toronto, up in Canada. And he talks about religion, and people are asking him whether or not he's a believer or not because he seems to magnetize himself to a lot of religious people because of the positions he takes politically. But they ask if he's a believer, and he says, no, I don't dare say I believe in God. And the reason why he does so is this, and I think it's profound, the way he thinks about it. He says a lot of profound things for a non-believer. But he says, if I say I believe in God, then I have to do the works that God that God would want me to do, like all these good works. He says, it's impossible for me to do the goodness that I think God would demand of me if he existed. So if I say I believe in God and I don't do the works that God would demand of me, I'm making myself a hypocrite and a liar. And he says, so I don't dare say it. But he says, I act like he exists because I want to do good. But he says, I can't say I do believe because real belief would actually do the things that God. I think, wow, that's interesting. That's true. Believing in God would say, I need to do the things that God requires. And that's true in any dispensation. If you say you believe in God, then you're saying God, the creator, the maker, the holy, righteous one forever is going to judge me. And so I need to do right all the time. Or else you're admitting I'm going to be condemned. You know, I believe in God and I'm his enemy. You know, why would you say that if you're his enemy? Wouldn't you just say he doesn't exist? I mean, if you're really his enemy, because you're contrary to him by your works, remember the vain thoughts and all that stuff, the things you want to do are contrary to what he would want you to do, wouldn't you just kind of persuade yourself that it doesn't exist? We're not going to talk about it. Right? Yeah, because why then? Because the guilt goes away, you know, because you're pacifying yourself, right? What's the solution to this dilemma, though? If to say, I believe God exists, demands that you actually do the works that a righteous God would demand of his creation, right? Then how do you get out of this problem? What's the answer? Well, you can't. You can't. I mean, this is the law, right? You get out of this dilemma by grace. The only way you can truly say, I believe in God and righteousness, is if you receive it by faith, by his grace, right? He is stuck in a position of self-condemnation because he's like, I can't say I believe. If I do, I'll be so condemned because I'm so wicked and he's so righteous. It's like, I've got to put this out of my mind for a moment. The difference between us is so vast. I'm like, wow, he's really seeing a holiness there, right? But he doesn't know grace at all. He doesn't believe Jesus Christ. He doesn't trust the gospel. But grace is the answer to all that. This is why it's profound truth, you see. So faith actually glorifies God's grace. Look at Romans 4, verse 16. We'll wrap it up here, Romans 4. I hope you guys are seeing the importance of this verse here. To walk by faith is so significant. Not by sight, is an affront to the world system, to churches, to the wrong thinking, to religion and self-righteousness. It's like this verse has so much in it. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, in explaining the gospel, which is, you know, Christ died for your sins in Romans 3, and it's our faith in him. He's the just and the justifier. And our righteousness is by faith. We're justified by faith, not of works. Romans 4, 16, he's explaining this and explaining why it needs to be by faith. Because the response is, well, it can't just be faith because that means you have to do the works if you believe, right? If you have faith, you have to do the works. You have to. Well, then why is it faith, but you don't have to do the works? How can you put those together? How can you reconcile them? Because faith should require you to do works. That's true. Verse 16 says, it is a faith that it might be of grace. Otherwise, he's saying it's a faith alone, that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise would be sure to all the seed. So what he says is, it has to be faith alone so that the work is not yours. That's what he's saying, essentially, right? Says, here's the beauty in God's wisdom, is that it's faith and not your works so that it would be all God's works. That gives glory to God, not glory to you. And so that's the revelation. This is this great mystery revealed that it's faith without works, so that it would be all of God. It'd be all of grace, glorifying God by his grace. And the benefit of that is, since he's doing all the work, that means the hope is 100% certain. If your faith was in God and then you had to do the works, then your future hope would be somewhat contingent upon your ability to do the works. And thus, if I'm unreliable, then my hope is a little unreliable. But if it's him doing 100% of the works, your hope is certain, right? It's sure. An assurance of faith. Because it's not based on you, it's based on God. It's by grace. So faith without works actually glorifies God's grace. That's why Paul calls the gospel today, the gospel of grace, the glorious gospel of Christ. Right? You got to have Christ, you got to have the glory, there's nothing about you in there, right? So faith's required to benefit from the saving work of Christ, because without it, you know, you're trusting yourself, you're ignorant, you're not knowing the truth. But walking by faith and not sight requires knowledge of the gospel of grace of God. And if you don't walk by faith, you're walking by sight, you're looking at someone who probably doesn't appreciate or know the gospel of grace of God. All right, so this is the way you can help minister to other people, not condemn them. You're looking, and if people are living by sight, and this is something we all fall the trap into every now and then, right, and be reminded of it. But when you see that's happening, looking for miracles or looking for their own works, then you realize they don't appreciate why faith and grace is needed today. Right? And that's the gospel, faith and grace in Christ, this finished work. So we walk by faith, not by sight. This is the foundation of which Paul uses to defend his own ministry against the accusations that why would you face so much suffering? You know, where's the glory in all of it? Any questions, any comments? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given us a word that is so deep, and that when we take the time to take a swim, we're overwhelmed with the riches that you've given us, Lord. And we thank you for your grace and the glory that you promised us and the work that you've completed for us in Christ. And we pray that the fruit that you would have us bear by the Spirit would abound, so that we would know your glory. your love and your joy and your peace in our lives so that we may minister to others, their consciences and their souls, that would be saved, that they might know also the hope that you've given us. Amen.